instead of leaving that to God. Harboring bitterness or holding a grudge actually reveals and adds a lack of faith in the justice of God. It reveals that we think that we could do his job better than he can. It's also a failure to trust, of trusting that God can take the evil things done to us and use them for good as a part of his bigger plan. And that's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will bless you for it." God wants us to trust his justice and to forgive those who treat us unfairly. Now, you might be thinking, hey, Rob, you know, is there a story in the Bible that illustrates this? Well, let me think for a moment. Well, actually, no, there is a story. It's the story of Joseph. And his story starts in Genesis chapter 37. And so I thought, well, we could take a look at that this morning. And starting in verse 2, it says this. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wife, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. One night, Joseph had a dream. And he went, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." His brothers responded, "So you think you'll be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of this, of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Well, we see here in Genesis that sibling rivalry is nothing new. Joseph was the son of his father's favorite wife, and he was his father's favorite son. And when the other boys would walk in the room, Jacob would ask them about the flocks and whether their chores were done or not. But when Joseph walked in the room, their father's eyes would light up. His face would beam. Joseph was the one that dad would brag about. Jacob knew how Joseph was doing in school, how he was doing and who his teachers were and what his friends' names were. But he was a little fuzzy about the details of the other boys' lives. In hundreds of ways, Jacob's favoritism for Joseph leaked out of him, and his brothers saw it. Now, at the beginning of this story, Joseph is young, not too wise, and maybe a little too cocky for his own good. I'm sure that didn't help the situation. It was bad enough that his father favored him, but putting up with his sense of self-importance was more than those guys could bear, more than they could take. Now, try to picture Joseph just wearing that robe, that fancy robe his father gave him. He wears it a lot. It makes him feel like he's special. And every time he wears it, his brothers know that their father never loved them as much as he loves Joseph. Every time he wears it, they die a little bit inside. If it wasn't bad enough, that Joseph then goes and has these dreams. And you'd think that Joseph would have enough sense to keep quiet about them. You'd think Joseph might have noticed that his brothers were dying inside. But instead, he gathers all of his brothers together, his brothers who don't have any fancy robes, and who have been deeply hurt by their father, and who can't stand that he's the favorite. Joseph gathers them all together and says, "Hey guys, listen to this great dream I had. In my dream, we all had bundles of wheat, and your bundles bowed down to my bundles. This means one day I'll rule over you. I'll command you and you'll submit. Isn't that cool? Aren't you really happy for me?" And the writer of Genesis makes the response very, very clear. He says in verse 5 that one night Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. And his brothers hated him so much that they couldn't say a kind word to him. Now one day his brothers are out with the flocks. That's their job. They were working. And Jacob then sends Joseph out to check up on his brothers. And the brothers are far away with their flocks, so Joseph has to go looking for them. In verse 18, we're told, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him from a distance. Now, how do you think they recognized it was Joseph when they couldn't even see his face? Or maybe we should ask, how could they miss him when he's wearing that robe? And so in verse 19, they say, or they don't say, here comes Joseph. They don't say, here comes her brother. They say, here comes the dreamer. When you envy somebody or when somebody has hurt you and you hate them, you don't really think of them as a person. You don't like to think that they have a name. Here comes the favorite. Here comes the arrogant would-be ruler. Here comes the dreamer. We dehumanize them. And Joseph's brothers hated him, and they decided they'd had enough of him. Verse 19. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Ultimately, they decide to sell him into slavery instead of killing him. And so they take his robe and they dip it into the blood of a slaughtered goat. And they bring it to old Jacob, their father, and they say, look at what we found. Does this robe belong to your son? Not our brother, but your son? You know, as if they didn't know. As if they hadn't seen that robe in their dreams, in their nightmares. And that robe, which was their father's pride and joy, had now become his sorrow and anguish. And if it wasn't for God, this would have been the end of Joseph's story. But it wasn't. No, his story continues for a long time, for several chapters, for a long life. And one of the things that we learn from it is that God brings fruit out of our affliction. God brings fruit out of our affliction. Joseph's life would eventually turn around, but first he would have to face some dark days ahead. He was sold into slavery, ends up in Egypt, in the home of Potiphar, who's the captain of the guard for the king of Egypt. And this would have easily been the end of the story for Joseph, except for one thing. In verse 39, verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. And that's what makes all the difference. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Now Potiphar, his master, recognizes there's something special about Joseph, the slave, this Hebrew slave. Of course, he puts him in charge of his whole household. And things start to look up for Joseph until he runs into Potiphar's wife. You know, the story, she has it in for him. She falsely accuses him of rape. He gets me too'd, and that's the end of that. He's innocent, but he ends up in prison. Things have gone from bad to worse for him. And again, this would have been easily the end of his story. He could have rotted in prison for the rest of his days, except for one thing. It says a little further down in the chapter, in verse 21, again, the Lord was with Joseph. And that's why it's not the end. The Lord is with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Now we might think, so what? Joseph's the most popular guy in prison. Who cares? That's hardly a reward to celebrate. Yes, but remember, God is with Joseph. And while Joseph serves in prison, he meets a couple of other prisoners who change his fate. The king's cupbearer and the king's baker end up in prison. And oddly enough, they have dreams. And God gives Joseph the interpretation for the dreams. That eventually leads to a meeting with Pharaoh. And God also gives Joseph the correct interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. In chapter 41, it says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed this meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, have a rank higher than yours. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt. So one day, Joseph moves from prison to the palace. That's quite an accomplishment. But the scripture makes it very clear that he doesn't get to the palace because of his own wisdom or his own intelligence. He moves up because God is with him. God brought fruit out of Joseph's affliction. In a similar way, when we find ourselves in the pit, at the lowest point of our lives, we might not feel very optimistic, but with God, all things are possible. We may not always understand what God is doing, but we can always know that he holds us in his loving, caring arms. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can your people do to me? God lifted Joseph from the prison to the palace. And if this was the end of the story, we'd say, well, hey, this is a great rags-to-riches story, a great success story. But it doesn't end here, because God has something more in mind. You see, this just isn't a success story. It's a story of reconciliation. In this story, God shows us a picture of forgiveness and reconciliation. And in Genesis chapter 41, we read that there was a great famine in Egypt and surrounding areas. And when old Jacob hears that there's grain available for sale in Egypt, he sends his sons. In chapter 42, we read that Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. Since Joseph was the governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. And when they arrived, they bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. Just like in his dream, they bowed before him. And if Joseph wanted revenge, he could have had it. He was the most powerful man in Egypt next to Pharaoh. But revenge was not in his heart. Now the brothers don't recognize him. They probably thought he was dead by this time. And Joseph doesn't reveal his identity, at least not right away. First, there's some drama in the story between Joseph and his brothers. But eventually he says to them, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves, for it was to save lives that God was sending me ahead of you. And then he throws his arms around his brothers and they weep together. And after the reunion, the brothers go back home and tell old Jacob, your son Joseph is still alive. And this is probably a very uncomfortable conversation for them to have, because it meant they had to admit to their father what they had done 22 years earlier. But reconciliation is not about avoiding unpleasantness or about covering things up. It requires truth. It always requires repentance. And it's never built on hiddenness or secretness. And I think there's also an important distinction here that we have to make between just forgiving and reconciling. You see, forgiveness is something that you can do for somebody on your own. You can choose not to hurt someone back. And you can choose to wish them well. You can choose to pray for them. And you can do all that, even if the person never repents. But reconciliation is taking it one step further. Reconciliation is the act of rebuilding community, of rebuilding a relationship, of rebuilding trust. And this can only be done on truth and repentance. And that's what's happening here. After 22 years, Joseph and his brothers and old Jacob, after all this dysfunctional mess that they have in their family, one day it finally happens. Miracles of miracles, their dysfunctional family heals. And now finally, for the first time, they are a real family. Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And that's what God wants for all of us. But reconciliation is not easy. It's not orderly. It's not quick. It can take a long time. It can take years. And it definitely takes effort. And often when we've been hurt or offended by someone, we're willing to forgive, but we're not always so interested in reconciliation. We might forgive, but not necessarily willing to take that step of reconciliation. We are quick to forgive, but then we sometimes just write other people off. We quickly burn our bridges. But God wants more than forgiveness. He wants reconciliation. And when our relationships are damaged, forgiveness is the starting point, but reconciliation is the goal. God works in our hearts and our relationships for this purpose. Sin and dysfunction destroy relationships between people, but grace and love and forgiveness and repentance bring about reconciliation. So let me ask you this morning, where in your life is there a relationship that needs to be reconciled? I know that this can go very deep. I would guess that some of you here this morning in this room have been badly hurt by someone in the past. Maybe it was a husband or a wife, maybe a mom or a dad, maybe a dishonest business partner or an unfaithful friend, somebody who lied or cheated or betrayed you. And that hurt can go very deep. And even raising the question, even suggesting the thought of reconciliation might make you mad inside. You might be thinking right now, they don't deserve it. Probably not. Neither did Joseph's brothers. Neither do I. Neither do you. But God asks us to do it anyway. Remember, there's a young dreamer once who came into the world, and he too was stripped of his robe. He too was betrayed and deserted by his brothers. And he's the one who said, I'll pay the price. I'll bear the cross. Let the punishment fall on me. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sin against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. What this means for us is that resentment and hostility and judgment, superiority, suspicion, withdrawal, they're not available to us as options anymore. Because God has called us to himself through Christ to be reconciled, has given you and I the ministry of reconciliation. And so if there's a broken relationship in your life, it's up to you to take the first step. It's up to you to forgive and to seek reconciliation. If it gets messy, let it be messy. If it's confusing, ask for wisdom. If you need prayer, get prayer. If you need counsel, get counsel. And if you tried it before and it hasn't worked, then try it again. But also understand this, that if you've come out of an abusive relationship, I'm not suggesting that you return to an abusive relationship. That's not reconciliation, that's dysfunction. Reconciliation is the healing of broken or damaged relationships. Reconciliation is about the restoration of healthy relationships. But the problem is that too many of us forgive and then we burn our bridges. We write the other person off. Now, could you imagine if every time someone offended you, you wrote that person off or discontinued your relationship with that person? Over time, you'd become alienated and lonely. And what would happen if every time you were offended by someone in church, you forgave them but wrote them off? The church would be fractured and the body of Christ would be a dysfunctional community. Instead, the Bible tells us how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. As Joseph was reconciled with his brothers, he also recognized the sovereignty of God. His life is an example to us of how God overrules evil with good. God overrules evil with good. Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. And we see this demonstrated in Joseph's story. He even recognizes it in himself, which is probably why God was able to use him the way that he did. As the story concludes, Joseph makes a remarkable declaration of faith. He says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." He saw the sovereignty of God in everything that happened and that his purposes were fulfilled. Now, you've probably heard it said that two wrongs don't make a right. That just because someone mistreats you doesn't mean you have the right to mistreat them. Repaying evil with evil may be our sinful instinct, but it's not how God works. God is a God of mercy. He's the God who forgives. He doesn't repay evil with evil. Instead, he overrules evil with good. Just as Joseph understood that his brothers intended to harm him, but God overruled their evil intentions and used it for good. It's important here also to understand that God doesn't turn evil into good, or that because all things worked out in the end, that it wasn't really all that bad after all. No, evil is evil, and good is good, and God never calls evil good. The actions of Joseph's brothers were evil, but God demonstrates his sovereignty, his ultimate control and authority, by showing that he can take what is done as evil in the world and use it to bring about his own good purposes. You see, when people do evil, God remains good and he remains sovereign. And the cross of Christ shows us that God can take the worst possible evil and accomplish the greatest possible good. And that's why we need to trust God in all circumstances of life, both good and bad. God took the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers and used them for his greater plan of saving them from the famine. In the same way, God used the evil injustice of those in the world who put Jesus Christ, his son, on the cross in order to bring about his master plan to save us from sin and death. In the same way, when we face injustice, we can forgive and work towards reconciliation, because by faith we trust God to work everything together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose for them. And so we might watch revenge and action movies, but it has no place in our life. God doesn't call us to take revenge, but to work towards reconciliation and to trust in a just and sovereign God who causes all things to work together for good. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we pray this morning. As we go to prayer, I want to ask you, is there a relationship somewhere in your life where God is asking you to take steps toward reconciliation? Is there someone that you've written off that you need to reconcile with? Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in this and trust God to work everything out, both the good and the bad, for his good purposes. Let's pray together.